Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, our text today is going to be verses 4 through 6. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. For the sake of context, however, I will read from verse 1. Before I read, though, let's pray once more. Father in heaven, as we come now to your word, open it to us, illumine our minds, and shine the light of your countenance upon us that we might indeed see Christ in this text. We might see him, and beholding him, might cling fast to him, receiving him and all of his benefits that set forth in the gospel. We pray, O God, that this word would minister to our souls, build us up in our most holy faith, that we might be nourished thereby and really partake of the benefits of Christ Jesus. Do this work, we pray, for your own name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 53 from verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. Thus is the reading of God's word. In our previous sermons on Isaiah 53, we saw how it begins in verse 1 with a complaint. The prophet complains that the report that he gives out of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work is generally not received. He's preaching Christ, but his preaching is not believed. And then as we continued on into verses 2 and 3, considering the humiliation of Christ, we saw that his estate of humiliation was the reason that to carnal eyes, it seemed that he was not worthy to be considered the Messiah, not worthy of faith and love and worship. And now as we come to verses 4 through 6, we see that this humiliation of Christ was not because he was not worthy to be exalted, not because he was not one that was in a humble estate because of his own sin or anything that was in him, but because the sins of his people were imputed unto him. Yes, really, our theme this morning is substitutionary atonement, how Christ suffered under the wrath of God for his people's sins. As we look at this text, which most beautifully sets forth the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the sufferings of a substitute, we want to consider this most important doctrine of substitutionary atonement, a doctrine today which is scoffed at by the academics. They say it's cosmic child abuse. Even for ourselves, it can be difficult to understand. How is it that Christ, a man that lived 2,000 years ago, dying on a Roman cross, saves me from my sins? How is that just? How does that even make sense? How can his sufferings atone for my sins? And these are questions that our text answers for us. And so we'll be considering the following doctrine from our text this afternoon. That Christ, as the surety of the covenant, suffered the wrath of God as a substitute for his people. Christ, as the surety of the covenant, suffered the wrath of God as a substitute for his people. And so we have three things to consider this afternoon. One, the formal cause of Christ's substitutionary sufferings. And what I mean by that is, how does this all make sense? What is the structure in which Christ's sufferings as a substitute makes atonement for his people's sins? We could ask the question, how does Christ's sufferings affect me as a believer 2,000 years later? As we consider what is the formal cause of his sufferings, we'll answer this question. Second, we consider the material cause of Christ's substitutionary sufferings. That is to say, what is it that Christ suffered? And last, we consider the final cause or the purpose for which Christ suffered as a substitute. But first, let's just look at our text, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. The prophet here is explaining why it was that he was despised of men, not received of his people. They looked at him suffering, living as a man of sorrows, in a state of humiliation, even suffering and dying, and they thought that man must be a wicked man. He's dying for his own sins. They looked upon his sufferings and they thought, oh, that is a man that is suffering the justice of God because he himself is a sinner. And we see that this is really the case in the Gospels, that the Jewish nation, they viewed him as a blasphemer, as a criminal, as a wicked man. Even to this day, the Jews regard Christ as such. In their book, the Talmud, they speak horrible blasphemies of Christ, regarding him as a sinner. And they say that he died for his own sins, for his own blasphemies. But we see that this really is not the case. Yes, he died, he suffered the wrath of God, but not for his own sake, not for his own sins. As we see in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And again in verse 6, the Lord, God the Father, hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Indeed, Christ suffered a most brutal death, the death of a criminal, the death of a cross, that death which is marked out in Deuteronomy as one for one that is a notorious criminal. God saying that if anyone is hung upon a tree, that man is cursed of the Lord. Yes, Christ died such a death, but not for his own sake, but for the sake of his people. And so we want to ask the question then, how does this all make sense? How does it work? How is it that Christ's death as a substitute, Christ's death 2,000 years ago, affects me today as a believer? And so I posit to you that the formal cause, the way that all of this structure of Christ's suffering, of the imputation of his sin as a substitute, is all founded upon Christ's covenantal relationship with his people as the surety of the covenant of grace. Christ is the surety of the covenant of grace. A surety is one that makes a pledge, one that stands in the gap, as it were, and offers himself, offers his own person or his own funds as a pledge to ensure that a contract or a covenant is kept. You can think, for example, of Judah at the time when the brethren were going down to Egypt during the famine. And as his father, Jacob, was not willing to send down Benjamin, Judah said, I will be a surety for him. In other words, if we do not bring Benjamin back alive, then my own life, the life of my children, will pay the cost. This touches at what it means to be a surety. And really, this idea is throughout the scriptures, but I want to demonstrate it to you from Genesis chapter 15. This, I think, is the most vivid imagery that we have of Christ being the surety of the covenant of grace. If you turn to Genesis chapter 15, We see in verse 1 that the word of God, the word of the Lord, which is Christ Jesus, appeared to Abram in a vision and said, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Christ appears unto Abram in a vision and makes a covenant with him and makes promises to him. And Abram believed the Lord and counted him for and the Lord counted him for righteousness. But the Lord, in order to ratify, as it were, this covenant that he makes with him, he gives him vivid imagery, and he goes through this ratification ceremony, as it were. And in verse 8, Abram says, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I will inherit it, the land of Canaan?" And God said unto him, "Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, this is verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they will come out with great substance." And in verse 15, "And thou shalt go unto thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in the good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come and hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And verse 17, this really is where I want to take us. "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed through those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And so in order to confirm this covenant that he's making with Abraham, the Lord instructs Abraham to take a heifer and a she-goat and a ram and to divide them in half. And under the figure of a burning lamp and a fiery furnace, the Lord passes through these animals cut in half. This ceremony is to visualize what the making of this covenant is. And that is that as this covenant is transacted, the Lord is saying, "I'm pledging my own life so that you will receive the benefits of this covenant." Really, the idea of a covenant in Scripture always carries with it this idea. The term in the original even makes reference to the idea of cutting a covenant. Elsewhere in the Scripture, we read of, in Jeremiah, this idea of passing through a calf rent in two. And so all this is to say that as the Lord made this covenant with Abraham, he was promising that all the benefits of the covenant of grace are going to be given to you, Abraham, at the cost of my own life, symbolized by he himself passing through these animals that have been cut in half. It was as though he was saying, "Let my own life be cut off so that you can receive these benefits." And we see that this really was the case. Christ came in as the surety of the covenant of grace, the one that was willing to fulfill all of the terms of the covenant so that we as its benefactors could receive the benefits. And so Christ, being the surety of the covenant, gave up his life so that we could receive its benefits. In Hosea chapter 2, again, speaking of the covenant of grace, Christ says that he will betroth his people unto them forever. And the idea of betrothal in Scripture is the idea of paying a ransom or paying a bride price. Christ says, "I will pay the bride price so that you will be in covenant with me forever." And the price which he paid is his own life. And so Christ, as the surety of the covenant, is the head of his people. And his people are the body. Thus, the Lord looks at them as one corporate entity. So that in his sufferings, in fulfillment of the covenant of grace, as he suffers the wrath of God, so that all of the benefits of the covenant are given to his people, he suffers as a substitute. And so this idea of substitutionary atonement really is at the heart of the covenant of grace. We receive eternal life. We receive communion with God. We receive the forgiveness of sins and imputed righteousness because Christ fulfills this covenant for us. A covenant which, from the outset, we are not able to fulfill because we are sinners. In fact, we are born cursed by the covenant of works made with our first father, Adam. But Christ coming in to the world, a second Adam, a second representative of mankind, fulfilled his covenant faithfully that we would receive all of its benefits. And so Christ, as the surety, as it were, setting his life as an earnest so that his people would receive its benefits, bears our griefs and carries our sorrows, is wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and has our iniquity laid upon him. Christ is in a covenant relationship such that he is able to bear up the sins of his people as their head and they as his body. And so then we see that God, as he deals with his people's sins, looking upon Christ as the head, he deals with them as one corporate body in fulfillment of the covenant of grace. And so now, Christ being the head of this people and having this corporate identity with them, Christ having the sins of his people imputed unto them, Christ staking his life so that the covenant of grace would be fulfilled and all of its benefits bequeathed unto us, now stands in such a place before the throne of God that he must suffer for our sins. Yes, and this is really the material cause of Christ's substitutionary sufferings. Being made the head of his people and taking on their sins, Christ suffered the vindictive justice of God. God is a holy God, a righteous God, one that will by no means clear the guilty, one that by necessity of his nature must punish sin, because he loves righteousness, because he is righteousness itself. Justice is proper to his nature, and so he must punish sin. And so as we consider Christ as he takes on the justice of God, the wrath of God against sin, it really is a question of divine justice. The question is, how can God at once be just and also pardon sinners that deserve damnation, that deserve his curse? And it is because Christ is our substitute. The Apostle Paul speaks to this reality in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, from verse 23, we read, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God." Here the Apostle Paul refers to those, to the saints under the Old Testament, how God passed over their sins. He pardoned their sins in his forbearance, in his patience. But if God merely arbitrarily were to pass by these sins, it would seem to be contrary to his own righteousness. But God, made a propitiation for the sins of the saints of the Old Testament as well as for our sins through Christ Jesus. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice to atone, to satisfy the wrath of God, to satisfy the justice of God, so that God's justice being satisfied, his grace also could be lavished upon those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and mercy and justice are joined as one. We see both the justice of God in executing its sentence against sin, and also the grace of God in showing mercy and saving sinners on display in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will by no means clear the guilty. Whoever has the guilt of the law upon them must be punished. But we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ do not have our guilt upon us. Our guilt has been imputed unto another, imputed unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as our guilt is imputed unto him, Christ offers himself. Christ makes himself exposed to the sword of God's justice. And that sword was unsheathed and pierced him through at the cross of Calvary. Christ, having all of the guilt of his people's sins, past, present, and future, imputed unto him, as their chief representative, as their head, as their surety, suffers the wrath of God. God, who hates sin vehemently. God absolutely despises sin. We, as sinful creatures, cannot really comprehend the holiness of God and how much he abhors sin. It says in Job that we drink down iniquity like water. We're so used to sin in ourselves, in our society, in our own words, in the words that we hear, in the things that we watch, that we are, for the most part, desensitized to it. But there is no sin, no matter how small it might seem to us, that the Lord God does not hate with a holy hatred. And all of these sins for his people, every thought, word, and deed which is in transgression against the law of God, being imputed, all of that guilt imputed unto the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ made himself, willingly made himself liable to the punishment for that sin. And so, having taken on the guilt of his people's sin, he accepts their punishment, the wrath of God, God's justice, which must punish sin. This is really the only way that salvation could be offered to sinners. Some theologians in history have argued that, well, God could have merely pardoned sin without any sacrifice, without any propitiation. But we've already seen from Romans chapter 3 that this is not the case. It would be incongruent with his own righteousness, with his own holiness and justice, if a propitiation, if a wrath-ending sacrifice were not offered to take away sin in order for him to offer pardon to sinners. And this is why Christ came, taking on a human nature, so that he might suffer the wrath of God as a substitute for his people. And indeed, think of it this way, if there were any other way, surely that way would have been preferred to God giving his own son, to the darling of heaven, the Lord of glory, suffering such a humiliating and brutal death. But this really was the only way that sin could be atoned for, to have God the Son take on him a human nature, being the representative, the surety of the covenant for his people, so that they could be free from the wrath of God. Christ made himself liable to God's judgment, liable to the punitive justice of God, which by necessity of nature punishes sin so that we could escape from that punishment. And so he was wounded for our transgressions. Think of all of the transgressions of God's moral law that you have committed in your lifetime. Every instance of idolatry. Every transgression of God's law of worship. Every abuse of that holy name by which we are called. Every time we've desecrated the Sabbath, dishonored parents or authorities, been guilty of murder of the heart, had thoughts or acts of lust, been thieves, liars, or covetous. For all of these things, the wrath of God burns. Us as individuals have committed innumerable sins, tens of thousands, millions upon millions of sins, and Christ took the guilt of each and every one of his people, every single believer throughout all of history. All of their guilt was imputed unto him, and he suffered the punishment due unto it. Wounded for our transgressions. This is why he was made a man of sorrows, why he humbled himself, why he was acquainted with grief. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The Lord laid the iniquity of us upon him so that we could be reconciled unto him. And that takes us then to the purpose, the final cause of the substitutionary sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in we, having one that suffers in our place, having our sin imputed unto him, we are made the righteousness of God himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that is God, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, with Christ as our substitute, with him bearing up our sins and taking its punishment and imputing his righteousness unto us, we are made the righteousness of God. Friend, you who are mourning over your sin, seeing how even as a Christian, you have so much indwelling sin, how often you go astray, how much you want to do what the word of the Lord requires, and yet you struggle. Inconsistency in your prayer life, negligence in family and secret worship, coldness and formality in public worship. You see how sinful you are. You look in the mirror and you see the ugliness of your sin. But in Christ Jesus, you are made the righteousness of God himself. You see, our salvation required not just the sinlessness of a man, but the righteousness of God. It would not be enough if merely some man happened to be free from transgression of the law, but we needed the righteousness of God in the flesh. And that is what is imputed unto us in the gospel, the righteousness of God himself. So that the same communion that the Son has with the Father, we, having his righteousness clothed upon us, are adopted as sons and daughters of God. We are made the righteousness of God. Yes, we are yet sinners. Yes, we have indwelling sin. But judicially, in the eyes of God the Father, he looks upon us as clothed. He looks upon us as equal with his Son. And that is the basis that we have any hope for heaven. That's the basis that we have any communion with God the Father. We are made the righteousness of God. Though we ourselves have gone astray, turn everyone to his own way, having had the Lord put our sin upon Christ, have reconciliation unto God through him. Think of what a great cost your salvation was to God. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christian, for your sins, you deserve everlasting sorrow, everlasting anguish, unspeakable pain and suffering in the flames of hell. But you were delivered from that fate, delivered from that destruction through the work of Christ, wounded for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquities. And you who are a sinner by nature, you who is corrupt in your very soul and in all of your actions, though you have no righteousness of your own, through the work of Christ, you are made the righteousness of God. So that you who were strangers and aliens from the covenant of promise are brought near by the blood of Christ. You who have by nature only an expectation of judgment and of hell now have a right and an inheritance to heaven itself through Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, in bearing up our sins, gives us his righteousness, the righteousness of God in the flesh. How precious was his life! Not only was he a lowly man, a sinless man, but he was the perfectly righteous God who condescended, who took on him a human nature and dwelt among men so that we could dwell in the presence of God in heaven. This is why Christ made himself a substitute for our benefit so that we could enjoy the presence of God forever and ever. How then are we to respond to the substitutionary sufferings of Christ? Well, really, it's just as we heard this morning, we ought to be those that mourn for our sins. If you see sin in this light, sin as it was laid upon the back of Christ, that every thought, word, and deed that you have committed that is contrary to God's law, added upon that burden that Christ bore on his back, that was a real suffering that really caused him to cry out in anguish to his Father. Shouldn't that cause you to mourn over sin and to hate sin? It's easy to think of the crucifixion of Christ, his death and his sufferings, as a crime committed by the Jews and the Romans. But really, as Christians, we ought to see ourselves as those that crucified Christ. As our sins, as that which nailed him upon that cross and pierced him in his side. And so we ought to mourn the death of Christ, mourn as though we ourselves pierced him. And indeed, as we are drawn unto Christ, as he regenerates us and pours out his Spirit upon us, we read in Zechariah chapter 12 that I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Christian, do you see Christ in this way? Do you mourn for him as you think upon the cross? As you see these elements which exhibit unto you his body broken and his blood shed? Do you mourn that your sin did this to him? Your lust, your lies, your anger, your negligence in the things of God did that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't blame his crucifixion and his sufferings on some ancient Roman soldiers, but put the blame upon yourself and your sins and mourn. Mourn that you have pierced him through his hands and his feet, that you mocked and spit upon him every time that you choose sin. It is as though you're heaping more and more weight upon the burden upon his back. Mourn for him. Look upon him whom you've pierced with your sins and with your transgressions. and be in bitterness. And so we ought to respond in as we consider Christ as our substitute, Christ as our surety, with mourning. But we ought also to rejoice. We ought also to rejoice that such a wonderful work of love has been done for us. This work of redemption, Christ offering himself as a substitute to bear up the wrath of God, was not done begrudgingly, not done with hesitance, but done from a disposition of love. He says in Jeremiah, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." The Lord Jesus Christ undertook this work, bearing the guilt of our sin and undergoing its punishment, because he set his love upon us. He loved us with an everlasting and unchangeable love. And he draws us with loving kindness. We ought to rejoice, therefore, in the work of the gospel, in the work of Christ that's set forth to us in the gospel. We ought to rejoice and be glad. We heard it in our call to worship, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so," those that have been redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Christian, as you consider the promises of God in Christ Jesus towards you, it ought to produce a real joy as you apprehend what is yours in Christ. Do you really believe that you have the unsearchable riches of Christ at your disposal because Christ was your substitute? This ought to produce a joy in you. You ought to be able to look at the world, look at all the rich and the great men. Look at the richest man on the face of the earth, Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos, whoever it might be, and be able to rejoice that you have greater riches than them, really and truly. It's not imaginary, it's not figurative. You really have all things given to you in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8. If God gave you his Son, will he not freely give you all things? All of heaven and earth is yours. It's your lawful inheritance. Regardless of what you have now, regardless of what's in your bank account today, all of heaven and earth belongs to you. This ought to produce joy and peace and contentment in your soul. You have a greater inheritance than that trust fund baby that's getting a $25 million deposit on their 22nd birthday. Heaven and earth is yours, the unsearchable riches of Christ. He said unto Abraham, "I am your exceeding great reward." You have God himself. When heaven and when the heavens and earth are purged away with fire, and all the temporal things of this earth are dissolved, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, unspeakable riches, unimaginable glories will be yours. But most of all, God himself is yours. And so we can respond that all of these things are given, all the benefits of the covenant of grace are given to us in this work of substitutionary atonement. Christ taking on our sins and giving us his righteousness so that we are made the righteousness of God in him is a cause to rejoice, and that is what is set forth to us in this sacrament. This sacrament is a token of love, a signet of affection from Christ in heaven towards us, his bride. A reminder of all the benefits that we have through the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. We are made partakers of his inheritance, joint heirs with Christ. And this ought to be a present reality to us that produces a real and lasting joy, irrespective of outward circumstances. This is why the saints of old and the apostles had contentment no matter what their current circumstances were. Paul, whether he was being persecuted, stoned, and beaten, he always had contentment. Why? Because the promises of God in Christ were something that were really pressed upon his soul as a reality. He really believed that he had a promise of a resurrection body and glory in heaven. So he didn't care. He was willing to go and hazard his life, to be beaten, and even to lay down his life and be killed. Because he knew that the promises of God in Christ were yea and amen. It should be the case for us as well. As we receive all the promises of God through Christ's work, through his sufferings, all the benefits of the covenant of grace bestowed upon us through his work, we ought to rejoice in these as a present reality, knowing that the promises are sure and steadfast. In the same way that if you were to receive a check for $100,000, even before you've cashed it, you're rejoicing. You're thinking of all the things you're going to be able to do, all the debts you're going to be able to pay off, because you've now got something that signifies the promise made unto you. We have something even more sure, even more steadfast in the work of Christ and all the promises that are set forth to us by God in him. And so as we partake in the sacrament this afternoon, let us think upon these things, remembering that Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed so that ours wouldn't have to be. That we have the inheritance of the children of God through his work, that our sins are taken away and his righteousness bestowed upon us so that we are called the children of God. And now, though we in ourselves are children of wrath, worthy of destruction, worthy of suffering, now we have the hope of heaven and communion with God through him. Our sins were laid upon his back so that we would be clothed in his righteousness, the ugliness of our sin taken away so that we could have the beauty of holiness clothed upon us. We ought to rejoice in this. Even as we mourn over our sin, we rejoice in the righteousness of God, which is given unto us through Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the work that you've done in our Lord Jesus Christ in making an atonement for our sins and pardoning us of all of our transgression and providing the Lamb of God to make atonement, to suffer under your punitive justice so that we could be benefactors of the covenant of grace. We pray, O God, that you would press these truths upon our souls as a present reality to stir up joy in us, and that we would really look upon Christ and his work as we partake, that you would work faith in us to receive Christ and his benefits as we receive the elements of the sacrament. And we pray, God, that you would do all this for your own glory and for the advancement of the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.